Turn with me this evening to the book of Revelation. That'll be easy to find. You go to the back of the book and turn back a few pages. That's Revelation. Chapter 5. Remember to tell you the right chapter. I'm going to take time to read it all. Chapter 5 follows chapter 4, rather logically. But chapter 4 is where we're introduced into the throne room of heaven with language and words that are absolutely unbelievable to try and bring down to human language what it means to stand in the presence of the three times God who is holy, the three times holy God, and the one who is there. And then in verse chapter 5, we move on from that experience where John says, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne," and that's God himself, "a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw an almighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" And that turns out to be the book of human history, the book of how this world will go and how things will be. Verse 3, "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, and which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song: 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and power and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." Turn with me to the John's Gospel, chapter 17. We'll just take a moment to read the first five verses to locate ourselves back where we are. At the end of the upper room meeting where the Lord's Supper was instituted over the in that evening. And Jesus is bringing it to an end and he begins to pray. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you have granted him authority over all flesh, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know that you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." We'll end our reading there. That's the verses that we have been considering and looking at. So far, we have had a look at Jesus' person and how he prayed. And that was on the first evening. And then last evening, I took some time to deal with the glory of God as the central work of salvation. Because as I have been dealing with this, I have begun to focus on words. And the last time we noticed that the word glory is found in John 17, the first five verses, it's actually found there five times. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I have brought you glory in the earth. Father, glorify me in your presence and the glory I had with you before the world began. This is probably the first time in the 2 years I've been speaking to you when I've actually taken time to squeeze a passage and squeeze it tightly. I've tended to step over them, but there's sometimes a need to squeeze a passage to get things out of it. Because as you will notice, that word glorify going round and round, it's not for nothing. It's there with a reason and a purpose. And tonight I want to simply pick up and focus on another word. The word I want to focus on tonight is the verb to give. That's the Greek version, didomai. And it appears in these verses four times. In three verses, this word is on the lips of Jesus. For you have given him authority over all people that you give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life. And there's a bit I've dropped out there we'll come back to. I have brought you glory in the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Again, like the word glory, it sounds almost like a striking bell. It's there in the words and it repeats itself. And it's particularly true when you actually go that way at it and see that it's there. I want to open it out this evening as I did with glory. I'm squeezing it in a way that I haven't taken time to squeeze verses before. And the reason I'm doing that is because it's important we take time to consider the use of words. You know, you can read them and you can rush past them. But there's a need to stop and think. Because let me remind you that the doctrine of inspiration, that is, the doctrine that God breathed out himself the very word that we have, that the words that John has written are written because God moved him to write them, to remember the very prayer of Jesus and to write them in this way, that it's there for our learning. They're not by accident, they're by chance. The very words have been chosen and they're used and they're put in a particular way that we need to look at them. So this evening I want to stretch it out. I'm going to ask you to think. It's not going to be simple. I'm warning you. But let's think about it because there are good things here for you. Tremendous truths. And that's why they're here. So let's begin to move. And the word given, it actually appears, as I said, four times. The first time it's a once for all action in the past. Greek has a very specific way of recording actions. And you have given him authority. It happened once in the past and it's for all time. It's over, it's done and it's finished with. The second one, that he should give eternal life, is a word with purpose. It's a once for all action, but there's a purpose behind it. There's a reason for what has been done here. These two come together and they're both what are called perfect tenses. And in the Greek language, the perfect tense speaks of something you do in the past, but the effect of it continues on right into the future and right on past the present. It is an action which happens once. It starts, but it runs on. So, for example, in the New Testament, it'll say on a few occasions that Jesus died. And that's a once-off action. It's what's called the aorist tense. It's the first one. It happened once in the past. But he was raised again because he still lives. It's the perfect tense. It goes on forever. He is raised to life and it goes on forever. So that's the verbs that we have here. And that's what we need to get our heads around and grasp. And the first thing I want you to look at is the subject. Who is the subject of the verb given? Well, the Father is the one addressed. He is the you that is here. You have given him. And it starts with the word Father. That's who Jesus addressed. He is the one who does the giving. And when we're here, what's happening is, as Jesus speaks, we're being taken into eternity as we listen to these words. We're going to the past tense. We're going back before time began. We're going back into the counsels of God, the eternal counsel of God before the world was ever created. We are moving back and hearing what happened between the Father and the Son. The curtain of time has been drawn back and we stand on holy ground. We need to do this tonight with a bit of holiness and reverence. We need a bit of humility here. We're dealing with things that are way up there. But this is how Jesus prayed. He takes us back into the time when he and the Father, and here we meet, therefore, first of all, the source and the plan of salvation. And the source and the plan of salvation is not other than the Father. He is the one who has given authority to the Son. He has given to the Son. The Father is the one who is the source of all things. Well, you all know that. But let's take a couple of minutes to ask ourselves, well, what does that teach us? What does that say to us? that the Father is the one who gave authority to the Son, that he gave to him a people, that he gave to him a task, that he gave. What does it say to us? Well, first of all, it tells us the reason that we're accepted. The reason that we're accepted by God. There's no need for us to think in terms of that we have to placate or to persuade God. As I said to you this morning, every other religion in the world thinks that way. You've got the sacrifices and the offerings and the good works, and everybody thinks what you've got to do is you've got to buy God off. You've got to take something to him, and you've got to placate him. You've got to get him on your side. You've got to bring him into the way you go. But listen, that's not the way it is here. But the danger is we can fall into that trap. We can fall into thinking that way. Because you see, if we emphasize the holiness and righteousness of God, and we need to, the God who is three times holy, the God who is of pure eyes and look upon sin, and you begin to emphasize that and to take it there, then our sinfulness becomes a big thing. It begins to get in the road, and we begin to wonder how ever that God could ever look upon us. We begin to think of God in terms of being antagonistic. We begin to think that God could be against us. How could God ever be for us? If that's who I am, if that's the person I am, how can God ever be? He needs to be persuaded to be merciful. He needs to be persuaded to come to us and to treat us as we do not deserve. And we begin to think that way. But here we're reminded it's the Father who planned salvation. We do not face a God who needs to be placated. We do not face a God who is antagonistic against us. But Jesus reminds us that this starts with the Father, that it is he who has come to us. We are reminded as the Father who has planned salvation. He has reached across our sinfulness. He is the one who is rich in mercy and the one who has taken the initiative to move towards us. And that's why this morning at the table I stressed from the book of 2 Corinthians that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. All these things were from God. God the Father was the one who took the initiative. We are accepted, not because of anything we ever do, but because in the Father's heart and mind before eternity began, he reached out to us. He reached out to us in mercy. He is the one who planned salvation. He is the one before the hills in order stood who had the Son with authority to give life, the Son who would come to take up the task. He is the one who moved it. It is the reason we are accepted. But let me push it one step further. And I do this because over the years in children's talks in particular, I have heard it presented sometimes that Jesus is the one who placates the Father, that the Father's an angry God, but Jesus is the loving Son who comes in and he placates the Father to be merciful to us. I have heard a few children's talks in days gone by, and that's where they're at. Be careful that you do not do that. That is a distortion of what has been said here. That is the distortion that's there. The gospel can be misrepresented with Jesus buying off an angry Father. He did nothing of the kind. He did nothing of the kind. He is there because the Father planned it, and the Father gave his Son. We must never lose sight of that. That's what we got to take out of us. Father, you have given me. Reminds us that God the Father is the one and the reason that we are accepted. And that it is all out of his love. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The reason we're accepted, John would later write this. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. As John reflected over his life, he looked back in that evening and he remembered, here is love. God loved us. We must always remember that the reason we are accepted is because God moved towards us. But secondly, it teaches the perfection of the work. It's not a matter of circumstance, accident, or chance. All that took place, we will find out in a few moments, was not the result of accident or chance or just plain circumstance. It wasn't in one sense that in the last analysis, Jesus came and presented himself to the Jews and said, here, I'm here as your king, and they failed, and the cross came in as an afterthought. No, no, no. This came about because in eternity, the Father gave the Son authority. The Father gave the Son the authority to give eternal life. The Father gave the Son a work to do. All that took place happened because the Father had planned it. There is no question then of God changing his mind. There is no question of things being turned out differently. There is no question of things having gone wrong and God The last analysis, trying to do something very quickly to cover things up. No, the hour has arrived, says Jesus, the hour has come. The hour that was planned in eternity. The moment in eternity past when God sent his son to die in our place. We have been tracing that to the Old Testament as we come up to Christmas time. I've taken time this year to try and trace it out and to remind you that all the Old Testament is focusing and drafting forward. The great truth is we have learned is that the Lord reigns over the affairs of men. Men may go off on their own. Men may turn their back on him. Empires may rise that deprecate his name completely, but God rules and God reigns. He works all things after the counsel of his own will, and he brings his will to pass. And in the end of the day, as Jesus stood on the earth, in Mark 13, it's recorded this, he says, of the end of times, only the Father knows. Even as I stand here as the incarnate Son of God, I do not know the time, but my Father knows. He is the one who rules over all things. He is the one who has brought it to pass. He is the one who's brought the hour of his choosing to bring salvation. It was when the time had fully come that God sent his son. God moved things. Bethlehem was no accident. I hope you picked that up around at Christmas time. It was foretold. It was planned. It was purposed in eternity, and it happened in time. Foretold, and it was there. The set time had fully come. But secondly, notice not only the subject of the verb, but notice that he's given authority. Jesus says, you have given him, me, authority over all flesh. It's a finished action. It's in the past. And as Jesus stands there, he says quite simply, I have got the authority I need. I am the one that God has appointed. I am here as the one by whom God is acting. And friends, that goes back to the words where Jesus said, whoever comes to the Father will come by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In eternity past, God chose him and set him as apart as the one by whom he would give life. He is the one to whom it is given. The authority is given to Christ and to Christ alone. You cannot find it in a man. You cannot find it anywhere else in the world. Christ alone has the authority. You have given me authority over all flesh. In the book of Ephesians, we remind ourselves this, to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head. Who? Even Christ. God is working to that moment when he will bring all things together under one head, even Christ himself. He is the one who rules over creation. By him all things were made. Nothing was made without him. Right throughout the Old Testament and the theophanies, the one who was to come, the one who has come. We read it all there. He is the one who is set apart, the one who will carry it out. He is the one who gives his life. And let me remind you, how did he think about it? Let's say it. The reason my Father loves me, that I laid down my life, only to take it again. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it again. This command I receive from my Father. You have given me authority over all flesh. There it is. The authority to lay down his life. The authority to take it again. The one who is raised to life and who reigns forever. The Lord Jesus, as he stands there, knows that he stands in the position. As he goes through the cross and comes out the other side, he will reign over all things. The New Testament is very clear. Remember Ephesians again? When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. He has been given authority. And again, in 1 Corinthians, the end will come, he says, that when the Father hands the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Our Lord Jesus Christ has authority over all flesh tonight. He has been given it from eternity past. He has authority to deal and to give life. He rules over all things. I've said it to you often. I'm saying it again. The Lord Jesus is not the Prince of Wales tonight. He's not waiting to rule. He rules. He reigns over all flesh. You have given him authority over all flesh. And let me take it once more. we went to read it tonight. There you saw it. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" Told that's the book of human history. No one in heaven or earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll, look inside. Then one of the elders said, "Do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He's triumphed. He can take the book of human history." And he holds it in his hand and he breaks it open. He has been given all authority. And let me remind you, that's the basis of our mission tonight. Are you there? Yeah? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Father, you have given me all authority. Give me authority over all flesh. That's the words mean here. That's where we're at. But not only notice that he's given authority, he's been given a particular people. This is a difficult one. For you have granted him authority over all flesh, that he might grant give eternal life to all those you have given him. That's what it says. And that's what Jesus says very clearly and very distinctly. The universal, the authority over all flesh and people moves to the particular to give life to those that you have given to him. It moves from the width to the narrow. The mystery here, we're standing in the counsels of God, and at this moment, friends, humility is required. I want to say this to you tonight. I'm on ground that I find difficult. I can't get my head around all of this. I can't rationalize it all, and I'm not going to. I'm going to bow my head in humility and acknowledge this is what the Word of God says. And I've got to take the Word of God, what it says, and I've got to deal with it. No matter how difficult it is the truth of Scripture. For not only here, but in many places you'll find it. You remember that Jesus said in John 6, we talked about this one morning, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive them away. All that the Father gives to me. Very clear and very distinct. See, the problem comes when we immediately want to know. You see, when I say that, we say, who? Can't ask that question. It's not ours to ask. We're standing in the presence of the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it's not ours to ask. We ask questions as well. Does that mean? I can't answer some of those questions. We're not asked. We're not permitted to ask. We stand in the presence of the God of the universe who says, I have given a people to my Son. But listen, one of the difficulties is that when people hear these words, they hear a limitation. And I will acknowledge that at times in theological argument, it has been presented badly and it has caused difficulty. But listen, it's the words of Scripture. We need to understand there's no limitation in this. For those given to him are beyond counting. Every time we hear it, we say, oh, no. Listen to what it said. After this, I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Friends, there's a multitude that no one can count. It's been given to the Son. There's no limit here. It's a multitude that no one can count. We need to remind ourselves of that. It's a multitude that no one can count. And secondly, there's no prohibition here. There's no limitation put on here. See, very often we talk and think in terms of that this is God holding people out. Let me remind you, no one would come or could come if the Father did not act. No one would come nor could come if the Father did not act. Said Jesus in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one can come apart from the work of God the Father. None would be saved. It's not a quest in this verse where there's a whole queue of people and they've been told, get lost, beat off, go away. No, no. This is the eternal God from eternity past with a heart of love that is reaching out to save those who would not be saved, to draw and to bring to himself those who would not be saved. And friends, that is my great hope and encouragement in gospel preaching. You know why? with all the weakness that I possess, with all the enormity of the task that could break your heart, with all the hardness that you run into with people's fears, let me tell you this, let me say it again, there are those who will come. There's a multitude that no one will count will come. A multitude that will come, and all who desire, all who feel the urge to come, come is the word, and receive eternal life. For Jesus is the one who has authority to give without exception to all who come. No prohibition here. There's a certainty. There's a greatness here that a people will come. For God will draw out a people for his own glory. A God will draw to himself a people who will stand forever through all eternity as a glory for himself. And the invitation this evening is to come. There is none who will be turned away. All that the Father gives to me and whoever comes to me, I will never drive them away. I will never throw them out. I will never dispense with them. I will hold them for all eternity. Here is the one and the only one who has authority to give eternal life. He has been given authority that he may give eternal life. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the one who can save. He is the one who says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And he stands and he calls us to come. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is the possibility. There is the hope of salvation because God has acted, because God has moved, because God has given to his Son authority over all flesh. But quickly and fourthly, there's a task. He says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. I've taken time to work our way through John. I'm not going to labor this tonight, but to accomplish salvation for all those given to him and to give eternal life, he was given a work to do, and it dominated his life. As we read our way through the Gospel of John, he always did his Father's wishes. He always spoke his Father's words. He always carried out his Father's works. He was conscious in all his life that he had come for an hour. He had come for that moment. He had come for that day when he would stand in the place of sinners, and in that moment he would give himself as a ransom for many. He had received the command from his Father to lay down his life, and he'd received the command to take it again. He came for that hour. He came for that moment. And above all, he came, as John puts it, as the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, said John the Baptist, who takes away the sin of the world. He came to take away the sin of the world. John would later write, all the inhabitants of the earth and worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain before the creation of the world. Friends, the cross was no accident. It was no afterthought. It was the culmination of the work that was given him to do, of the task. I have completed the task, and it is no accident that upon the cross he cried out the words, it is finished. And the work of salvation was complete. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. He has finished the task. Salvation is paid for. He has been given, and he has done it. There is nothing more to be done, nothing more to be said. We read in Revelation, and one of the elders said to me, do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll. He holds the book of human history because he has completed the work. Because he is the only Savior of men to whom authority has been given. Then I saw him. What did he see? It was a lion, he was told. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. Picture language to try and some shape and form take to as the central nature of the one who has finished the work. The one who was the Lion of Judah became the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one with a harp and was holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang the new song. What a song. You're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God, and men and women for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. He was given a task, and he finished the task. I have finished the task. you gave me to do. I'm going to bring it to an end. But let's draw some conclusions. A whole lot of what I've said, you'll say to me, I've heard all that before. Well, listen, put it together. Let's draw some conclusions. The first one I want to do is this. The Father's given plan of salvation. The Father knows me. That's a wonderful thought. We live in a world where we've become numbers. You get into the health service and you become a number and you hope they don't lose your file. They hope you don't get filed in the wrong place and left for weeks and weeks waiting and waiting. We're just numbers on a computer system. Well, from eternity past, God knew you. And he knew me. We were in the heart and the mind of God before time began. He knew us. And all of human history was organized that you and I would come to meet him. And all the movement of life, he knew. He sought us and he found us. That's how we all talk, isn't it? We look back in life and we can see how God moved things and brought us to that place. He knew me before the world began. Such is the love of God for us. You need to get your head around that. I know there's difficulties there. I know there are issues, but listen, that's the teaching of Scripture. That's what Jesus says. You have given him authority. My acceptance with God is not in doubt. To some degree, I find myself back at where I was this morning. But you know, friends, that's something we need to hold on to. This goes back to the heart of God in eternity past, and the work of God comes from then. My acceptance does not depend on anything in time or in circumstance or anything else. What God has begun in eternity past, God will finish in eternity. How do you talk in terms of words like that, eternity past? I don't know. But what God has begun, he will finish. He will complete the work he has begun. He has given the Son, and the Son has changed. I give them, he says, eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. My dear friends, there is no question of being saved and lost. If we have truly come to Christ, if we have heard the call of grace, if we have felt the movement of the Holy Spirit within our hearts and our lives and been brought to the moment where we fall before him and we believe in him, never can that be done. From all eternity, in the heart and the mind of God, in his hand, no one can pluck us out of his hand. And the end is certain, for when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Paul just uses an argument. He says, if when we were his enemies, God reconciled us to himself in the death of his Son. God was in Christ reconciling us to himself. You know that we looked at it this morning. He came and he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. While we were still sinners, he dealt with it. But how much more if he has made us one with him, if he's brought us back into his family, into his life, will we be saved through his life? And then we come to Romans 8. What then shall we say in response to all of this? If God be for us, who can be against? If God did not spare his one and only Son, but freely he gave him up for us all, will he not also graciously with him give us all things that we need? Paul says, start thinking it through. Draw the conclusions. Draw the conclusions, friends. There is no room for fear. There is no room for doubt. There is no room for thinking that can be lost. Draw the conclusions. If God has done this, who can be against us? Who can stand in his road? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. The supreme judge has said, free, not guilty, accepted in Christ. It's over. No charge. Who is he that condemns? It is Jesus Christ who died. And Paul turns to that finished work of Christ. I have finished the work you give me to do. I've finished the task. is Jesus Christ who died. No, more than this, who lives again and who is in the presence of God and who intercedes for us forever. Who shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Shall tribulation or distress or famine or nakedness or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul moves to the same conclusion. He has given authority. He has given a people. He has given a task. And it is done. Never lost. Friends, we need to wrap our hearts around these truths. We live in days that we these things can eat into our hearts and into our minds, and we can wonder, here's the truth of God. Here's what was happening in that upper room. As he prayed, as they listened and the curtain of eternity was pulled back, they heard things they never forgot. They heard truths that changed their lives, and those truths are to change our lives. A broken, fearful people turned the world upside down because of him and who he was and what he had done. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your truth tonight, and we have walked in deep waters. We have moved into that moment where you've opened the windows of heaven and pulled back the curtain of time, and we've heard the counsels of God. Oh, Father, give us grace and help that we may receive it and bow our heads before it in humble thanksgiving. And, oh, God and Father, we pray that even this evening, if there's one here who's still not taken hold of Christ, that, Father, by your Spirit, you will draw them and bring them to him. That, oh, Father, in the one who you've given authority, that you will give eternal life this night. And, Father, for your people, for us here, oh, Father, help us to see the great things that you've done for us. Help us to see the words and to understand them. Help us to grasp the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of your love for us. Oh, God and Father, help us to feel the secure grasp of your love, that there is nothing that can separate us from you. We thank you, Father, for what you have done for us in Christ. Write your truth upon our hearts, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.